This study came out of a very desperate time in my own personal life. I was newly married, fairly newly married, and I had been working for a major mail order company as an art director. And I had this dream that all young men have, to have my own business, to be my own boss, to work for myself, to have free time to take my family places and do things. That was before I found out that when you own your own business, you're not your own boss. Your client is the boss. And number two, there is no time to take your family anywhere. And since I like work very much. I loved graphics, which was my career. Since I like work very much, I tended to become a workaholic. I tended to spend much more time developing my business than I should have. Some bitter memories from that time. I think I was... in a sense, destroying my own spiritual life, my family, my marriage, my service in the church, even my relationship to the Lord was suffering through this time. My wife and I were teaching a junior high Sunday school class together, a memory that we laugh about from time to time. There are some of those songs we still can't get out of our minds. And I substitute taught in the adult ministries at our church. One day, one of the leaders of the church came up and asked me to teach an adult class. Well, it scared the liver out of me because I am not a shoot-from-the-hip type teacher. You can't say, would you teach class next week, and I just can walk in and off the cuff just give you a lesson. It's just not the way I am. I am so afraid, terrified, you might say, of teaching anything that I have not tried to apply to my life first, that I generally ask for a lot of lead time before I teach anything because I want to make sure that I'm learning it and applying it first. It's the only way I can teach comfortably. There's a fear if I don't do that. I told them to come back and see me in a year. I did, literally. And I closed the doors of my business every Monday and studied the Word. And the subject I chose to study was the parables, the stories that Jesus told, and it changed my life. It totally changed my life. There is some of the most practical, meddling, life-changing information in the stories that Jesus told. And so that's what we're going to spend some weeks on in this period of time. Let me get a couple people to help. Again, the cameraman will take this out. This is a parallel chart of the parables from a book by Neil Lightfoot. Neil Lightfoot wrote one of the best books on the parables ever written, and he put together a chart which is extremely helpful, and I appreciate having permission to copy this. This chart. And we're going to run out. I didn't expect this crowd. So if families could share, and I'll bring more next week. This chart gives you the location of parables in the books of the Bible. As you see, most of them are in Matthew and Luke. A few of them are in other Gospels as well. This gives you a position of where they are, and it'll help you when we study a parable to be able to look at all the references to that subject matter, to that parable, that'll be possible. Okay, there are some more copies here if anybody needs them. In his book, The Parables He Told, a writer named David Redding began his book by saying, God gave Jesus some good news. What could he put it in to keep it safe and fresh? What could be the most practical cup to serve it in at any time and any place? Homer had an Iliad, Paul used letters, Aesop fables, and Shakespeare plays to put their thinking in. Christ's choice was in perfect taste. He picked up and polished to perfection an old container the prophets had left behind. The parables. So, when we ask the question, where did this form of teaching, the parabolic teaching, come from? The answer is quite simple. There's virtually no parabolic teaching in the New Testament outside of the life of Christ. The vast majority of the parabolic teaching in Scripture comes from the Old Testament, and it is common in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, Isaiah presents Israel as a vine and God as the vine dresser who is pruning and caring for his vine to make it healthy and to make it productive. And verse 7 explains that. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. So it explains to us what the parable is about in itself, and that is always helpful. One of the most famous use of parables in the Old Testament is the use of the parable in 2 Samuel 12, which is where Nathan confronts David. And we'll come back to that a little later. So Jesus didn't invent this form of teaching at all, but he certainly used it well. He just kind of perfected it. You know, the music form of the sonata was around a long time before Beethoven even lived. But Beethoven was the sonata writer. And the parables of Jesus, the parables were there before Jesus, but you might say Jesus turned water into wine and took parabolic teaching to its ultimate. And we have the evidence of that in the Scriptures. It's really wonderful to have. In looking at a parable, since parables are stories, what makes a good story? First of all, the storyteller has to know the material. We don't really appreciate it much when somebody reads us a story as adults. Unless maybe they use voices and stuff. That might get it by. And we might do some of that in this class. We tend to not appreciate being read to us as adults. Stories need to be told. But in order to tell the story, you have to know it really well. Well, you have Jesus who knows everything and everybody. And so he has a leg up on us in this area, I think. He knows exactly what the story is about. He knows what he wants it to convey, and he tells it perfectly. Secondly, a good storyteller has to have a creative and imaginative mind. Well, since Jesus created the world with his word, all this stuff around us that we enjoy every day that's so beautiful, I think he's probably creative enough to pull this off as well. And then the good storyteller has to know his audience so that he can apply the story to where they are and they can get the most out of it. And, of course, Jesus is the one who knows the audience by name, every single person by name. Or, as the Scriptures tells us, he knows the hairs of their head. So let's ask, first of all, to get a background here. What is a parable? What is a parable? It's the middle of the night, and you're sleeping. And somebody comes into your bedroom and shakes you and says, "Wake up, wake up, your house is on fire. Follow me, I'll lead you out of here." What do you do? You don't stop and say, "Who is in my house? How in the world did this person get in here?" You don't say, "Oh, he has halitosis. I can't stand this." Or as my CPR teacher said, you don't gripe about bad breath when somebody's giving you CPR. It's a matter of life and death, and so you move. And you grab the hand of that person, and you follow them out of the burning building, and it saves your life. That's kind of like a parable. It's a mistake to think of a parable in all the details, to try and make something out of every individual word that is in that parable. It is rather the purpose of a parable to hit you between the eyes with a life-changing, life-saving fact. Get in, get out, make the impact, change your life. Save your life, you might say. That's what a parable is. It can lead you out of trouble and lead you to life from death. So we'll ask another question that ties to this. What isn't a parable? What is a parable not? To look at the negative. First of all, it's not an allegory. Parable is not an allegory. By the way, if you want to take notes, there's a blank side on the back of that sheet. An allegory is a story that is full of comparisons in which every detail of the story stands for something. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. Even by the names of the characters, you know it's an allegory. We don't call the Slough of Despond the Slough of Despond because it's a mountain mesa full of tundra flowers. No, it's a pit with quicksand and gnarled brush that you have to fight your way through and try to get through safely. That's an allegory. Everything stands for something. Everybody that Christian meets on that trip stands for something, has something to do in his life. Everything represents something. In Galatians 4:24 through 31, there's an allegory, and we know it is because it starts this way. This is an allegory speaking. Does that help? I like that. This is an allegory. For these women are the two covenants. Okay, we're going to have two women in this story, and they're going to each stand for a covenant. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are in slavery with their children, but the Jerusalem above is free. And it goes on, and it has the two covenants represented by two ladies. But it tells us right away it's an allegory. So we know we have to treat it that way. Look for detail. Look for the representation of things in it. The second thing that a parable is not is a fable. A fable is a fantastic story. Trees talk, sometimes walk. Monsters talk. Amazing, unbelievable, unrealistic things happen. One of the reasons we believe that the Bible is true and valid as God's book is because, unlike most other holy books, it is not fantastical. It does not have fantasy in it. It's a realistic book. And third of all, it is not a proverb. It is not a proverb. A proverb is a statement with a lesson, but with no storyline. A proverb is a statement with a lesson, but no storyline. In fact, it's been called the minx cat of stories, or of story forms, because it is has a body with no tail. Jesus used proverbs as well as parables. In Luke 4:23, he said to them, "No doubt you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Wherever was heard what was done in Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well." He takes a proverb. It's just a saying that has truth in it, that has a lesson to tell, but there's no story involved. Physician, heal yourself. Good example of a proverb. Okay, then, if it is not any of these three things, what is it? First of all, it's a parallel. It's a parallel. Proverb is a parallel or a comparison. In fact, literally, the Greek word that is translated parable means a throwing alongside to help understand. A throwing alongside to help understand. In other words, there is some information that the speaker wants you to understand. He's going to throw alongside some information that's going to help you understand. In this case, a story that's going to help you understand and gain insight into what he's trying to do. The second thing, and I love this definition, it's not my own, a parable is a window. Parable is a window. Redding, again, coined this phrase. What is a parable? A fable is a fantastic tale with trees and foxes speaking. Parable is a statement where the, with no tale or a... Yes, a parable is a statement... No, that's not a parable. That's a... proverb is a statement. Typo. Proverb is a statement with no tale at all. An allegory is a story in which each part robot-like stands for something. But a parable is a story true to this house of earth, but with a window open to the sky. I like that phrase, a window open to the sky. C.S. Lewis says, there can ultimately be no logic to prove the spiritual. There can only be prophets opening windows in the hope that blinded eyes might see, looking out on the mountains of God. Great picture. Lewis illustrated this concept in his Chronicles of Narnia. One of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia is called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in that story, the kids go into a room and they find a painting. And in the painting is a clipper ship. And it's so realistic that they get caught up in the painting and they get closer and closer, more and more interested in what it is. And they end up falling into the painting. And when they fall into the painting, it becomes, as Lewis says, a window opening up a whole new area of spiritual truth and information for them that they never would have thought of before. So he illustrates what he's saying a parable is by having one of these windows in one of his stories. Another thing we might say about parables is they are simple. Parable is a simple truth. A parable is a simple truth. They're primarily very simple. If they're complex at all, Jesus tends to say, oh, and by the way, that means this. And he helps us out. He helps us to understand what the parable is about. So the problem generally isn't so much in understanding the parable. The problem is in applying the parable. Again, Mark Twain's favorite famous saying, I am not afraid of the things in Scripture I do not understand. It's the ones I understand that bother me. That's because the Bible tends to call on you to act when you understand the Scripture you read, and that's exactly what parables do. They may not be super difficult to understand, but the more you apply them to life, the more they change your life. Parables have lots of labels. A story with a moral lesson. An earthly story with heavenly meaning is probably the most common. A man named Dow said that parables are using earthly illustrations to teach kingdom truths. I think that's very good. Using earthly illustrations to teach kingdom's truth. My favorite definition for a parable is a picture. Gee, I wonder if it's because I'm an artist. I see a parable as a picture painted with words. In fact, a masterpiece painted with words. You know, it's a little like a great movie. You have a familiar story. You know, there hardly are any original movie lines, storylines. Virtually none, if you watch many movies or read many books. So you have a favorite storyline. You have a very familiar setting. You have common subjects, but the good ones have this twist. They have this plot twist that just makes you go, what? Wow, why didn't I think of that? I didn't see that coming. And I'm sure you could name some movies that have done that to you maybe in the last year or two. As many writers would say, what that is a story that has a flash of light, which illuminates a new meaning to you out of the middle of the story. I guess the next question I'd want to ask is, why did Jesus use parables? Jesus could speak any way he wanted, and he would do it well, undoubtedly. But he chose parables. In fact, a big percentage of his teaching is parables. Why in the world did he choose them? David Redding again helps here. They illustrate the gospel. Make it popular and not academic. These parables do not belong to the theologians, but to the poets and most of all to the people. I love it. When we say to a new believer, read the Gospels. You know, you're a new believer, you want to get your feet wet, read the Gospels. We say that because in the Gospels are, along with deep theology, which takes years to understand and hard work, tons and tons and tons of truth that is put in simple form so that they can start applying it to their lives day one. And that's what parables are for, as Redding says. These are not for the theologians, these are for the people. These are so anybody can understand and start applying Scripture to their lives. I think that Jesus probably picked parables because it was a very popular teaching tool at the time. In fact, in the ancient rabbinical writings, they had a name for parables. They were called stories with a point. Stories with a point. And they used them all the time in their teaching processes. And since Jesus was, as he called himself and as people around him called him, a rabbi, he was teacher, a master teacher, in fact, he used parables in about a third of his teaching ministry. That's a lot. I think they must work. Because any of you who are teachers, you know, if you use a teaching method and it doesn't work, you scrap it, don't you? If you use it in a third of your classes, then it must be effective. Now, ancient orators used these concepts just to remember the main points of speeches. And if you remember reading about the Greek orators, they could speak for hours, 5-6 hours, without notes. And stay totally logical the whole time. How in the world did they do that? Amazing. Well, we're gonna play a little game with that in a minute to see how that works. Because secondly, not only were stories and storytelling, not only was it a popular or familiar teaching tool, but it's also very effective. Stories create a high level of retention in the audience. In fact, do you know that pastors and teachers are always very careful about what kind of stories they tell when they give a message or a lesson? You know why that is? Because you remember the story and you forget the lesson. A good story is that powerful. You will remember the lesson, the story, and you'll forget the point of the lesson. No pastor or teacher wants that. So they're very careful in their choice to make sure that the story illustrates the truth rather than just being a wonderful, entertaining, memorable story in itself. The reason this is true is that the mind works in pictures, and this has been tested many, many times. Your mind tends to, in milliseconds or whatever, small increments of time, scientists talking here, right? Tends to visualize what you hear, put it in a visual form, and that helps you understand. In fact, the better you can visualize, the better you can remember. One teaching book says, a story grips the slave of your imagination and demands attention. It attracts, fascinates, and teaches. How many of you have taken a modern memory course? Modern memory course. Did they have you tie the things you were trying to remember to a visual? Yes. And if possible, something very funny or something tragic or, in your case, numbers? Okay. Yes, that's the way the memory people do it. That's because you think in terms of the visual. Now, we're gonna do a little test here this morning. So you thought you were going to have it easy. Ha! I need a secretary. I need a secretary to just write. Now you can sit down. I mean, I'll spell them wrong, but that's okay. You need to write these down, though. You need to write these down because we need a list up here. I want you, very quickly, I want to name about 20 objects in the room. Just look around. What do you see?
Chair.
Okay.
Camera.
Just a minute. Chair, what was second?
Stars
on the wall there. Camera. Coffee, flag, just a second, I lost chalkboard, teacher, TV, How many we got so far? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Trash can. I heard podium. Okay, let's try for an equal number more. Look around.
Plaques.
Table.
Cabinet.
What was that?
Plaques.
Okay. Electrical cord. Cord. How do you spell cord? C-O-R-D, right? Yeah, okay. It was too easy. Okay, another one.
Bible.
Box. I think we got flag, did we? Yeah, we got flag.
Door.
Oh, people. Pen. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Two more. Two more.
Window.
Lights. And window. Okay. I'm going to give you just a couple minutes, and I want you to memorize these lists. Now, a couple of you probably are rote memorizers. You'll memorize it. You'll do fine. But the most of us will have trouble. This is what I want you to do. I want you to do this one of two ways. Go through the list quickly. You can tie them to numbers. But tie each of these items to a visual thing. For instance, the first one is chair. You need to think of something either serious or generally often funny helps very much. In fact, if you were to picture the chair climbing the stairs reaching for the camera, you would be doing what Jerry Lucas taught in his memory course, because that's how he taught to do it, tying one to another in a funny way, a funny visual way. Or there's another way to do it, the way the Greek orators did it. You picture yourself coming to your house, and you hang the first item on your door. Or in our house, we have a gate, so you hang the first one on your gate, first thing you see when you come to your house. You open the gate. There's the courtyard. We have a fountain. You put the next stars coming out of the fountain. Then you go, you turn and you see the door. And you take the camera and there's a little see-through peephole that must be a camera. Secret camera. So when you come to my house, you'll know. And that's the way they do it. They go through their house and they tie each one to the next thing they see through the house. Then when they start over, they just start at the gate, and as they go through, they remember the things. Yeah, right. Okay. I'm going to give you a few minutes to do this this deal. I guess we'll turn this thing off, because it'd be kind of silly for them to sit there while they wait. Get rid of these. My secretary has the list. Your visual aid just went away. Okay, let me have the list. Okay, let's see if you can do them together. Let's see if we can do it. Let me put up my finger and you call them out, and we'll try to keep a rhythm. We'll try to keep it going. Listen to the guy next to you if you're really bad at this, you know, whatever. Okay, here you go. One.
Chair. Stars.
Camera.
Flag.
Okay. Not bad. Not bad. Any of you have the other side?
Yeah.
You think you got the other side? Let's do it. Anybody starting with table?
Table.
Plaque.
Box.
Box.
Door.
People. Pen. Light. She makes me sick. You know what? As a pastor's wife, it's supernatural. It's not fair. No, very good. That's great, Kelly. But you see how it works. There are devices that trigger your mind that really do help you to do these things. From now on, you'll pass every test you ever do. Well, I swear to that. Okay. Let's ask one more question as we go on in this study. Let's ask one more question. How did Jesus use the parables? He used them. We know that he used them very well. How did he use them? Edmund Flood, who happens to be a Catholic Bible scholar, who's really quite good at handling the word, says the purpose of a parable is not to entertain or inform, but to change a person's attitude, the way he sees things, and particularly the way he sees himself. Is that a great quote or what? It's terrific and it's accurate. The purpose of a parable is not to entertain. I'm going to give this to you. You don't have to write it now. The purpose of a parable is not to entertain or inform, but to change a person's attitude, the way he sees himself, and particularly, or the way he sees things, and particularly the way he sees himself. The best example of that is in Scripture in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, and one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink from his cup and lie on his bosom." In other words, it was a pet. This little lamb was a pet. It was like a daughter to him. "Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb." He needed some baby lamb, you know, really tender. "So he took the man's only little pet lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold.'" I thought that was cool. Kill him, and then he has to give back the lamb. He was a little excited. "It is I who appointed you king over Israel, and I skipped. Because he has done this thing." Let's go back. "He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he's done this thing. Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" So here's the deal. Nathan sets up the story, and then just as David understands it totally, reacts to it, Nathan applies it. "You're the man who should be destroyed. You're the man who has to give restitution." This is a good time to give you the outline for the class. Let me send these out. My representatives again. The parables, the number of parables in Scripture varies depending on who's telling you what parables are or not. And so by some people's counts, there's 49. By some people's counts, there's 30-some. Some people say there's 20-some. Some people are purists and they have less. And some people are wider in their definition of parable. And they have more. But what I've done is I've chosen to go the middle road to the list of parables that most people agree on as parables. And we're going to cover it. And if you look on the back, you'll see this is planned for two 12 to 14-week periods. So we're going to do one period of it now, and then after this is over, there'll be another 12-week period still coming. The goal of the class is on the back, and it is from Edmund Flood's quote, "The purpose of a parable, not to entertain or inform, but to change a person's attitude, the way he sees things, and particularly the way he sees himself." So this is what we'll be following. Next week, we'll be starting with the A portion of the outline. We'll be talking about the man receiving sooner some lost stuff. Okay. The purpose of a parable, then, is to apply spiritual truth to everyday living. to apply spiritual truth to everyday living. Now, I don't read in class very often and very much, but I want to read a quote to you from a book on the parables by George Butterick. Again, introductions are a bit different than class. In his book, Parables of Jesus, George Butterick writes, "A slender volume would hold them, but from that volume, without access to any other source, we would know the aspects and attitudes of his Palestine. We read the parables, and the poor homes of the land are seen before our eyes. We see the breaking of bread, or the baking of bread, the patching of garments. We see the emergency of a friend borrowing a loaf at midnight for sudden guests. Rich homes are drawn with pencil equally shrewd, barns bursting with fatness, laborers not daring to eat until the master has broken his fast, and the unseemly scramble for the chief seats at the feast of the mighty. The glaring contrasts of our earth are drawn in a dramatic line. Chosen, Jews and despised Samaritans, sumptuous Dives and abject Lazarus, householders and thieves, compassionate parents and rascally stewards who feather their nests against their well-merited retribution. The whole gamut of human life is sounded. Farmers at the plow, fishermen at their nets, a wedding procession moving through the dark with dancing torches, builders rearing towers, kings marching off to wars, a widow pleading her cause in persistent despair before a heartless judge. Over all, there is the majestic glamour of Palestine. Behold a sower tramping weary furrows. Some of the fields will be white unto harvest. On the high hillside, flocks are grazing beneath the watchful eye of the shepherd. In the distance, there is a vineyard on a favored slope or a deep defile where brigands lurk. The dark watercourse is a raging torrent when the storm breaks in the mountains, and on its golden summer sand, a foolish man once built a house. The motley array of characters and this vivid scenery are wrought into unforgettable stories." Is that good writing? I think it's very good. So first of all, we want to apply parables to our lives every day. Secondly, Jesus used this common format in telling his parables. He would say often, "What do you think?" And then he'd tell his story. And then at the end he'd say, "Now what do you think?" Or, "Now what do you say?" And what that did was, first of all, to make them aware that he wanted them to think about what he was saying, and then secondly, to say, "Did you really think about that? And are you ready to apply that to your life?" And then last of all, he wants to drive the truth past the hearing and into the doing. Familiar phrase in Scripture, be doers of the word, not hearers only. It's so easy to read stories and not react. So easy. We want to react. Everything Jesus does in his storytelling leads to an action response. He arouses the curiosity. He leads the unsuspecting crowd along with them, confronts them with the force of the truth, and then shuts the door on any possibility of worming out of it. He insists that they act. And that's the kind of teaching we're going to be seeing for 12 weeks, for 24 weeks. I hope you're ready for it. Redding says, "The sun did not blast the earth with an explosion of life. He let it dawn on people in parables. He made them like stained glass so people would not be blinded but blessed with the color." Here is much of the artistry of the parables. Jesus did not have to go around reproaching people. He pictured the problem in stories. Then he allowed the people to pin them on themselves. That's another great quote. Now you know why I like Redding. Now, how do you study the parables? And this is our last point. How are we going to go about studying the parables? There are two main rules in the study of parables, I believe. You want to study parables and interpret them with these two things in mind. Number one, rule one, look for the central truth in the parable. Find the central truth. Don't get bogged down in trying to make every detail of the story mean something. It is not an allegory. It is a parable. The story is there as a medium to bring us to a what some people call a big point, a lesson. And so what we want to do, rule one, we want to always be looking for the big point, looking for the central truth. Number two, it's still Scripture. We need to understand it in light of its origin, background, audience, and context. In other words, we are going to follow all the rules of biblical exegesis that we tried to learn in the Word of Alive Bible Study Techniques class. We're going to try not to disobey our own rules, and we're going to try to stay within the context and within rules of interpreting Scripture in our study, even though we will be looking for that central truth rather than super detail. So I hope you're ready. We're going to go 12 or 13 weeks this first period, then we'll have a break, and then we'll come back and we'll have another 12 weeks, and I hope you'll be able to come with us and be with us the whole time. Let's pray together. Lord God, I am so thankful that you sent your Son to build that personal relationship to us that we could never have come to ourselves, that you allowed him to become our substitute sacrifice for dying on the cross for us. And even more than that, you sent him here for a period of time and he was able to speak to us. Lord, I thank you for the words of Jesus, for the beautiful, beautiful sermons, for the Sermon on the Mount, for the teaching of the Beatitudes, for the Lord's Prayer, for the view of mankind that he gave so beautifully in pictorial language to us. And I thank you especially for the parables that he told. Lord, I pray that the study of this very practical information, this very practical teaching of doctrine, will change our lives, will affect us, and will bring us to more and more maturity, more and more to be like your Son, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.